Please open your Bibles now to the 95th Psalm as we continue the series of selected Psalms. And if you were to ask me how or why I choose a particular Psalm, it's a totally existential thing. I read them, and if I notice something that's especially helpful or a little bit different, then I'm intrigued and I want to jump into it a little further. And so that's why we're doing Psalm 95. Plus, I have used the first seven verses many times as a call to worship. And it's one of the most popular call to worships in the whole Bible. It's a classic text in the Bible about worship. And it's called the Veniti in the Bible, because in Latin the first word, Veniti, is O come. And it's a classical passage, again, speaking to the biblical understanding of worship. Hear now the word of the Lord as I read from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, for they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray today that you will open our eyes, as we have sung today, that you will open our eyes so that we may see the glory, beauty, attractiveness, and suitability of Jesus Christ for our weary souls. And may we learn today how to rest in him as we hear your word preached, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I often, when I'm out of town, will visit another church, and I will go, and I find myself doing this, and I have to repent of this early on, or I will get nothing out of the worship service. I have to take my critic hat off and just enter into worship, not picking apart every little part of the worship service. Well, this was done well, but this was done poor, or they got this out of order, or the songs they sing are just terrible. The music team is, you know, not nearly as good as the one we have. And, you know, you just start reviewing, you start comparing everything, and you get up all, and that's just a splendid exercise in missing the point. You're not here to be a critic. You're not here to measure or evaluate how well we do worship. As a matter of fact, all worship must be mixed with the blood of Christ to be acceptable to God. Now, that doesn't mean we should be sloppy about it. That doesn't mean we should be unthinking about it. But it does mean that often, like me, I have to repent early on when I go to another church of becoming a critic. Because in doing so, what I'm saying out loud really is, I don't know much about worship. And I don't know much about how to worship. And so, today, what I wanted to do was take you through this particular psalm, which really answers three questions for us. What is worship? Two, why should we worship? And three, how can we do it better? How can we worship better? And so I want to jump right in and dive right into this psalm, because I think it will do us more good than anything else in understanding what worship is, the reasons why we should be worshiping, and finally, how to become more skillful at it. So the answer of the Bible and the answer of the text is that worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that energizes and engages our whole person, our whole being. Let me give you that definition again in case you're taking notes, which some of you do. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that energizes you and engages your whole being, your whole person. First, worship, according to this text, is something that engages every aspect of your being, mind, will, emotions, heart. It's very easy to outline the text and notice that there are three calls to worship here. Verse 1, verse 6, and verse 8. Verse 1, we're called to worship Him with our emotions. It's in emotional language. Sing, shout aloud, give thanksgiving, extol, the use of music and musical instrument. Second, in verse 6, we are called to worship with our wills. That is the language of submission, of volition. Come, kneel, bow down. Lastly, in verse 8, it's the language of reason. It's the language of thinking. Hear His voice. Listen to His voice. Accept what He says. It's the language of thinking and understanding. In other words, worship is something that engages our mind, it engages our will, and our emotions, our entire being. And it's very important to understand that. If you go through some kind of ritual, and you go through a ritual in which you affirm the doctrines and beliefs without ever experiencing in your inner being a ravishing sense of beauty and joy, then you're not worshiping. You're not worshiping at all. Or let me flip that over. You could go to a service and experience great emotion. You could weep. You could have an aesthetic experience. You could have an emotional experience, but it doesn't change the way you fundamentally live. And if it doesn't change your character, if it doesn't change your life, it's not really worship. See what the text says? Bowing, kneeling without joy, or on the other hand, shouting and singing without bowing and kneeling in life, without change in life, that's not real worship. Not at all. So you can go to a church that'll give you holy goosebumps. And I mean, you're just caught up in it. And emotionally, you're lifted to a higher plane. But if, you know, on the way home, You criticize everybody you met, you judge your wife, you judge your children, you're a nasty so-and-so, then that worship hadn't really changed you. Or if you go and you listen to some great theological treatise and your mind is and your intellect is tickled and titillated and you're just so caught up in all the beauty of the great doctrine, but your heart is not moved at all by it, you hadn't really worshiped. And so worship is so much more than any one of the parts. You may have a cultural experience. You may have an emotional experience. You may have an aesthetic experience. Let's say you're in a beautiful cathedral and you're just moved by the architecture and the beauty of the art all around and the pews and whatever else. And it just feels like so transcendent and God is there. But worship engages and entails our entire being. It's an act of assigning ultimate value. What do I mean by that? Ultimate value. If you take a look at the psalm, you'll see all of the emotion, all of the engagement is stemming from something the psalmist is doing. In verses 1 through 2, it says he sings and shouts and comes before the Lord with singing. In verse 3, look at that first word. For, because he's great, he's king. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The sea is his. His hands form the dry land. Now look down at verse 6. Come, let us worship, bow down and worship. Let us kneel. Verse 7, for he is our God. He's not just a great God. He's our God. Personal pronoun. He's a shepherd. He enters into relationship with us. He makes us his people. All of the emotion, all of the worship, All of the life transformation is coming from something the psalmist is doing. He's taking an inventory of the excellencies of God. He's going over them. He's going through them. He's enumerating them. He's reflecting upon them. He's deep diving with them until there is some sort of an explosion in his life. The best illustration I can give of this to you would be a very common one. Let's say that you're out cruising estate sales on a Saturday morning. And you go to this estate sale, and there's a lot of stuff there, but your eye's immediately drawn to a brooch. Is that how you pronounce it? Brooch? Or brooch? Brooch. I don't buy too many of those, so don't even know how to say it. But let's say you see one, and you think, man, that looks pretty good, and I know my wife likes that kind of thing, so I'm going to buy it. And they only want like $15 for it, and you go, well, you know, that's a happy. I'll get it. Take it home, give it to her, and she'll be jumping up and down and won't be screaming at me for bringing home stuff we don't need. So I buy it. And I start looking at it, and I look at it more and more, and I get online, and I do a little research on it, and I talk to the family about it. It's a beautiful piece of jewelry. When I bought it at the estate sale, a person said, well, it's been in our family, but everybody's died out. I don't know where it came from. I don't know what it's worth. I don't even know where it was. We just found it when we were getting ready to close the estate here. So I say to myself, I pick this thing up, and I go, well, you know, I think I'm going to take it down to the jeweler, and I'm going to get it appraised. Maybe it's worth something. So I take it down there, and he gets out something called a jeweler's loop. It's a crossword puzzle. That's why I know about it. It's a jeweler's loop. You know what that is? It's a magnifying glass. And he takes that brooch, and he looks through that glass, and he begins to turn it, and he looks at all the facets. And the first thing he says is, well, that's a diamond. That's three diamonds, four diamonds. Oh, about 5 carats here. And he said, and he just puts it down, and he looks absolutely ashen and aghast. And he said, do you understand what you have here? He said, the color, the facets, the purity, these are some of the best diamonds I have ever seen in my life. This thing's worth $12 million. And Mark Anderson paid $15 for it. Now, in getting ready, when I thought about this, I did a little research on that. And after the jeweler, his with his loop and his jaw drops, and he tells us. And the reason he suddenly experienced this, all his mind, all his will, all his emotions are engaged. And the reason that it's happening is that he realizes for the first time the value of what he's holding in his hand. He realizes in his hand is something valuable, more valuable than all the jewels in his shop, all of the jewels that he had ever had in his shop for 30 years. Of course, when I begin to understand it, I'm astounded. I'm thunderstruck. And I realized that I have had this brooch for about 2 months and had not been living with it at all in accordance with the value of what I had in my hand, because I didn't understand the true value of it. I wasn't living in the way I ought to be living due to the fact that I was holding something of immense value and didn't know it. Now my life has changed because I now see the value in it. And that illustration, better than any I've read or seen or heard, tells you what worship is. The psalmist is calling us to do exactly what the jeweler does. It starts rationally. It starts with thinking. It starts with looking. It starts with musing. It starts with enumerating, doing inventory. It goes through until it dawns on you the value and the beauty of who God really is. You know, the very word worship itself is an old English word, and it means worth-ship, worth-ship. Worship is seeing what God is worth, and then in response, giving him back what he's worth, to see and grasp his worth in such a way that I begin to live in accordance with what he's worth. Most people in this country, according to the polls, say they believe in God. And in a sense, they have God. They say, I pray to God sometimes. I believe there's a God. I believe there's a creator. Most people believe in God, but they have God the way that I had that brooch. Completely unaffected. Completely unaware of the value of him. The difference between a lip-along life and a common just lip-along, just get-along life, and a transformed life, a life that is shot through with thanksgiving and joy. It's not the difference between not believing in God or just believing in God. It is worship that does it. Worship is an act of ascribing ultimate value to God, seeing what he is worth, and living in accordance with it in such a way that it's transformative for the entirety of your life. That is worship, nothing less. It's not just a little inspiration. It's not just a little pick-me-up. It's not just a little fuel for the engine of my life. It's not something that makes me feel part of a community. It is existential essence. It is ascribing ultimate value to God in such a way that galvanizes, electrifies, infuses, and changes your whole life. That's worship. Now, why should we worship God? The answer in the text, though you may not see it first, is in verse 3. It is because everybody is already worshiping something. You, right now, today, on July, is this the 30th? 2017, are already worshiping something. You're already ascribing ultimate value to something. Your whole life is already controlled and oriented toward whatever you ascribe ultimate value to. I'll put it this way. The world is not divided into people who worship and those who don't. The world is divided into people who worship things that will distort your life and people who worship the wrong things and people who worship the only proper object of worship. Those are the only two prospects. You're either worshiping the wrong things, are you worshiping the only one whose worship will not mess up your life? Why should we worship? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You know, people will read that statement and go, oh, it's just left over from primitive times in which people believed in many gods. You know, polytheism. They believe there is a mountain god and a sea god and a land god. And of course, what the psalmist is doing in verses 3 through 5 is he's saying, no, the Lord God is the great God above all the gods. Now, that's not just a mere antiquarian interest to us because we're not primitives, we're not animists, we don't believe in many gods, and that's all there is to it. Wrong. Verse 3 tells us the very essence of worship is to recognize you'll never be able to worship unless you recognize your heart has already ascribed ultimate value to something. And the process of true worship is to recognize where your worship is already and transfer your ultimate value to God. In other words, true worship is not whooping up something you don't have already. It's transferring the ultimate value ascription of your heart that's already made itself known from the things around you to God. And that's what changes your life. It isn't that you don't know how to worship. It's so much a part of who you are as a person. You instinctively do it. You can't help not doing it. But the issue in true worship is this. What is your ultimate value? What is your ultimate concern? What does your heart go to when you have time where you're not preoccupied with something else? When you have free time and free opportunity, what do you do? Where does your heart go? Every single person has put their hope in something that they say, if I just have that, I'll be okay. Then I'll know who I really am. Then I'll have meaning in life. Then I'll be happy. Whatever the deepest desire of your heart is, Whatever it is that you say, if I have that, I will have meaning in life. Then I'll have joy. Then I'll know happiness. Then I'll know who I really am. Everybody's done it. Everybody's living for something. Whatever the thing is, it completely orients your whole life. It can completely control you. Years ago, I read a book by Becky Pippert. I don't remember which one it was. She's written two or three, and I think she's brilliant. She said this, "Whatever controls us is our Lord." Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter if you say Jesus is Lord. But if he's not controlling you, he's not your Lord. The person who lives for acceptance by other people is controlled by people he or she seeks to please. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. One thing is certain, we do not control ourselves, we're controlled by the Lord of our lives. Do you see what Becky Pippert is saying? You're going to live for something. You have to live for something. Whatever that thing is, you are so dependent on it, you so desperately want it, you're so afraid of losing it, you're freaked out when anything goes wrong with it. Be honest. Your relationship to it is that of worship. You have ascribed ultimate value to something, and your whole life, your entire being, is oriented around it. And now you begin to realize why the worship of God is absolutely transforming. And you haven't worshiped God unless he is changing your life. Why? Do you know what will really heal you down deep? Do you know what all of your problems come from? Why are there some people who are freaked out when they break up with somebody? Other people aren't. They're freaked out when something goes wrong with their money. Person A gets freaked out over love, not money. Person B gets freaked out over money, not love. Person C gets freaked out over something else. What are they going to do? How are they going to become stronger, happier people? Well, they can try self-help. Plenty of books in the self-help section, more in the self-help than in theology. The Bible says your ultimate problem is always this. It's what you worship. What has your heartstrings? Only when you see God's love is more satisfying and more valuable and more beautiful than any other kind of love, you will never be freaked out again over relationships. And only when you see God's honor and a relationship with him is more beautiful and more powerful than any other form of honor and pleasure will you not be freaked out when somebody criticizes you. And if you keep getting freaked out and you keep finding yourself rolling around emotionally with anxiety or despondency or nervousness or fear of what people think, nothing less than reassigning ultimate value of your life from where it is to God will heal you and change you and make you infallibly happy. If you don't understand, this is what worship is. Worship is not just sort of coming and doing a duty. It's not just going through a ritual. Worship is recognizing that I have already assigned something ultimate value in my life. And worship is a process of every time we reflect on him through our singing, every time we reflect and praise him, every act of worship is healing ourselves, moving ourselves, pulling our heart off of those things that control us to destroy us, and onto the one thing that will not distort your life. If you could have one perfect act of worship in which you perfectly valued him, in which you perfectly enjoyed him, if you completely enjoyed him as he is, then you would be perfect. Nothing would get you down. Nothing would destroy you. You could face anything. Of course, all of our acts of worship are by definition imperfect. But therefore, bit by bit by bit, as we worship and as we get better and better at worship, it has a way of changing where our hearts look. We reassign the ultimate value to the one who will satisfy us if we get him, and he forgives us if we fail him. If you're living for achievement and you fail, that God will never forgive you. You'll hate yourself forever. If you think the thing you're really looking for is love and romance and family, and somehow you fail that God, it will never forgive you. you'll hate yourself forever. This is the only God who is the shepherd. We are the people of his pasture. We're the flock of his hand. He's the only God who forgives. He's the only God who died for us. So why do we need to worship God? Because we're going to worship something, and anything else but the real God will mess up and distort your life. Having said that, and realizing the importance of worship, is not just something you're supposed to do as a kind of duty. It's the ultimate need of your heart, the ultimate need of your life. And it's true, if that's true, but we never do it perfectly. We have to get better and better at it, which leads me to my third point. How can I become more skillful at worship? And there are four quick things I want to recommend to you to help you get skillful at worship. There's more than four things, but we only have so much time. So I'm only going to talk about four, and I think they will help you. So you might want to call them four tools or just things that you need to have in order to worship well. The first one is community. Community. Why do I say that? Look at all of the calls to worship. Come, let me. No, it's come, let what? I remember the first time that ever hit me, because I was a 60s child, and it's all about being an individual. It's all about being, you know, I can worship God anywhere I want to, anytime I please, anywhere I want to, and I don't need anybody else. I don't need no preacher up there telling me what to do. You know, it's just, I'm going to enjoy God and nature and whatever else, which I never did, but I said I did. I enjoyed everything else but God. But I somehow convinced myself that I was an isolated monad unit, and I didn't need other people, and we're supposed to be. Notice that the text says, come let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud. Let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are his people. We are being called to worship in community. Now, you're supposed to be really good at individual, personal, private worship. You grow in your ability to praise him and to pray and so on. And that's very important. And I don't say stop that. I say increase that. My sense of Scripture over the years has taught me that individual worship is a preparation for this corporate worship, which is the real transforming experience. And what that means is that unless you're part of a worshiping community, and I know this goes against our modernistic, postmodern, Western, individualistic, consumer understanding of spirituality, which says, I'll drop in on this church, I'll drop in over here, but mainly I have my own spirituality, thank you very much. And this is telling you that you will never know God as he is unless you're in a worshiping community. Preferably a small group of people you pray with regularly, or a larger group you worship with corporately. This is the only way you're ever going to know him as he really is, and the only way you're ever going to get an accurate vision. The one-on-one thing with God alone doesn't work. It will not really show you all the facets of worship. It won't show you all of the excellencies. It won't give you the great inventory. Let me put it this way. The more diverse the worshiping community you're a part of, the better that it is. The more we have young and old, male and female, all of the races, all of the classes, the more diverse the worshiping community is, the more we're going to get an accurate picture of who God is. And the more we're going to understand him. And not only that, a worshiping community will not just heal you psychologically, but individually. And it'll begin to heal the breaches that divide the human race. It'll begin to bridge gaps between cultures, gaps between races and classes. So we need community much more than we think we do. We are not lone rangers. There is a sense that when we come together as God's people and we go through the liturgy or the order of worship, and there are people that hate liturgy. They hate that word, don't they? Have you ever talked to people that are more freeform in their worship? Oh, we don't have a liturgy. But you know they do a liturgy. They just say they don't have one. It's like the people who say no creed but Christ, but you start asking them questions. They got plenty of creed. But our liturgy is so shaped to help you enter in and engage with God in such a way that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. There's a sense in which God manifests his real presence in a way in corporate worship that he does no other way. I mean, God is omnipresent. He is ubiquitous. That is, God is everywhere. He's at every point in space with the entirety of his being. But there's a covenantal presence of God where he draws near to us that is relational, covenantal, engaging, and that's here. There's no substitute for that. Secondly, what's your second tool? To get better at worship, you need truth. And it's kind of weird because it doesn't fit in with a lot of spirituality we hear about today. But here it goes. How does a prophet know he is the great God and the great King above all gods? How does he know in his hands are the depths of the earth? How does he know the sea is his? How does he know he's a shepherd? How does he know he is our God, that he's given himself to us and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care? How does he know all of these things? Does the psalmist say, I just like to think of God as a shepherd? No. The psalmist has submitted to what the prophets have said about God. The psalmist is submitting to Scripture as the self-revelation of God. And by submitting to it, he's able to take it and say, now let's look at this. Let's use it. Look at these excellencies. It's as if he's booting off the truth. He has life-transforming worship experience. Now, people like to design their own religion with their own doctrines. But if you're not willing to submit to the truth of Scripture, if you're not willing to submit to a body of truth as the self-revelation of God, but you're going to pick and choose and design your own, then you have completely cut yourself off from any real ability to have spiritual experience. I was just thinking, when I was 18, 19 years old, if I had heard somebody say that to me, I would have got up and left. As a matter of fact, I did get up and leave. I ended up going to a religious college because I messed around and messed up and whatever, and it was the only place my mom would pay for the first semester. I sort of got blackmailed into going to a Christian school. But friends of mine there that I developed, like I lived in a suite in a dormitory, and there were eight people that lived in a suite, two per room, four rooms, one big bathroom. Seven of those guys were preachers, and there were me. And I said, who's going to win this battle? Am I going to drag them down to where I am? Are they going to drag me up to where they are? By God's good grace, God saved me in that dorm. And the amazing thing about it was I had developed my own, you know, it was just cool back in the 60s to have your own everything. And I needed truth. Lord, did I need truth? And I thought I knew everything. There's nothing worse than somebody who thinks they know everything. And I was worse than that. But God, by his grace, got to me, and I began to understand the reality of what the Bible said, and I began to submit my... Do you see what the... When we're invited, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. What's he saying? A hard heart won't kneel. A stiff neck bows, but a heart that's broken, a heart that knows it doesn't know everything, you know, some of you just need to wake up and realize you don't know everything. I don't know everything. I know a few things, but you most certainly do not know everything. And you need truth. You need to hear the truth of God's word. You need to learn how to think God's thoughts after him. There's more here, and I'm running out of time. So third, you need the Holy Spirit. Now, where is that in this text? The word Spirit doesn't show up anywhere in the text. But the purpose of worship is to come into his presence, to come before him. Look, come, let us sing for joy. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Look, come, let us bow down and work. Let us kneel. It's confusing to some people because they say, why are we talking about coming into God's presence? Doesn't Psalm 139 say, wherever I go, there he is? Isn't God everywhere? Yeah. But there's a sense in which God comes to his people in worship, the very covenantal presence of God. And it's amazing when he does that. And when you're in a community, if you understand the purpose and nature of worship, sometimes the Holy Spirit will invade and make us very aware of the presence of God. If you come into a time of worship only hoping for a little inspiration or a lift and not saying, "Lord, I want to know your presence. I want to experience your presence." If you are skillful at what the psalmist is doing here, if you know how to put on the jeweler's loop, if you know how to look at the truth, if you know how to do it in community, if you know how to worship, you're expecting this. You're seeking this. You want the Holy Spirit to make God real and present to you. You know, one of the reasons you need to be taught, like what we do in our Sunday school when we have teaching on the Westminster Confession, or now we're studying why the Reformation matters, why it's still relevant. Why do you need that? Because that's like the jeweler's loop, magnifying the truth of Scripture, which causes your heart, which is hard if you don't gather together with the community, if you forsake the assembling of yourself with others, your heart can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the deceitfulness of sin is the lies of your idols telling you, "If you'll just worship me, I'll give you everything." And the only thing that can soften our hearts is being a part of a worshiping community. Avoiding or staying away from the public worship of God is a great way to harden your heart. Never submitting yourself to the truth is a revelation that you have a hard heart. But the last thing we need is what I call gospel Sabbath rest. This psalm is really interesting. The first 7 verses, you sort of get the idea, this is going to be fun. I mean, this is a great psalm. We're all going to get together and have a great time worshiping. And then, boom, here comes the sermon. And it's one that Mark Twain wouldn't like. Mark Twain once said he had the most amazing experience. He said, "I went to church today and I went home feeling better than I did when I went in." But in this sermon, God speaks to the very heart of his people. It's kind of confusing. The first part of the psalm seems good and upbeat, obvious, and then all of a sudden he gets really severe. It's a downer. Why would you end a psalm on worship with such a downbeat thing? Suddenly God says, "You remember what happened in the desert. You remember your wandering in the wilderness as you were on your way to the promised land. You lived in tents, you were in the desert, you were restless, you were homeless, you were looking for the rest of living in a land flowing with milk and honey. The first generation that came out of Egypt was so stubborn and so unwilling to listen to me that they died in the wilderness. They wandered and wandered and wandered and died in the wilderness. And it wasn't until the second generation that they got to experience my Sabbath rest." Why would a psalm end with that? The book of Hebrews in the New Testament makes a big deal about this fact, especially on how Psalm 95 ends. The book of Hebrews asks the question. It says, if it's really true, Joshua finally got the children of Israel into the promised land and they experienced the rest, why was it that centuries later Psalm 95 warns worshipers not to miss out on the rest of God? Hebrews 4 puts it like this. God says, "They shall never enter my rest." And he set a certain day, calling it today, though a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later through David about rest. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We who have believed enter that rest. For anyone who enters God's rest, rests from his own work as God did from his. So let me put it to you in a nutshell quickly. The Hebrews writer is being very logical here. Why would David in Psalm 95 warn worshipers not to miss the Sabbath rest of God when Joshua got the people into the promised land? The Hebrews writer concludes, why what this means is the physical rest of the children of Israel experience must be pointing to a deeper rest that's still available for us that we can miss. There must be a deeper spiritual rest. What would that be? Well, just as God on the seventh day rested from his physical work, so in the gospel we rest from our good works. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is the gospel is that Jesus came to earth. He lived a perfect life. In our place, as our substitute, he lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. Religion says, if I live a good life, God may bless me. He'll owe me. If I could give God a perfect life record, then God will bless me. But the gospel, Christianity, says exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. That God gives us Jesus Christ, a perfect record that we receive by faith. It's exactly the opposite. The ultimate rest would be to believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you rest from your work spiritually. What it means is you don't have to live up anymore. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to know everything is going well in your life for God to bless you. Do you realize whether you're really living, resting upon Christ and him alone for what he's done for you in the gospel? When I was in seminary, everybody wanted to argue about the Sabbath day. You know, whether the Sabbath day was Saturday, whether it had been changed into Sunday. And then it became an argument over what you could do and you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And the minute they started attacking NFL football, they lost me. But they attacked everything. I mean, you couldn't do anything but read the Bible, pray, and do works of mercy. And all those things are good things to do. I'm not saying they're not. But, you know, it takes you 4 years to get through seminary and 20 to get over it. And I started studying the gospel, and I finally figured out the whole thing about Sabbath is not all these little questions. You know, who talked about the Sabbath all the time that irritated Jesus to death? The Pharisees. What were all the controversies of? The Sabbath. And the devil's done a good job of getting everybody's attention on all of that, and there are good answers for what to do with that. But to get your attention off of that and totally miss the point. The point of Sabbath is resting in Jesus. And if you haven't done that, it doesn't matter how right you are about everything else. Some of those guys, I'm not sure, got that right away. They're ready to come to blows. We had the Neo-Puritans. We had the Reconstructionists. We had the Theonomous Wing. We had some Baptists around, Reformed Baptists. We had everything in the world there, arguing and debating. But I never heard one person say, you know, the whole point of entering into God's rest is learning how to rest in Jesus and what he's done for you. And none of those guys that I could tell knew much about that. So that's what worship is. Those are the reasons we need to worship. And that's how we become better at it. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth of your word that is so alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it speaks to us, it interacts with us, it changes us, it renews us. It shows us your beauty, your glory, your attractiveness. And so we thank you, Father, for helping us. And as we come to your table in a few moments, we pray that as we take the wine and take the bread and as we bow our heads, that you would make all this real to our hearts so that we can worship you in spirit and truth and change. Now, Lord, as we take the offering, may we give as people who have truly worshiped today, and our hearts overflow by giving back to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.